Actually, that latte frappe or whatever you said, that sounds interesting, and I think I'd like one. So, all right. Well, before we get started on our final time together, Lisa and I were talking during lunch, and we truly are amazed at you all. And just thank you so much for being who you are, for your love for God, your heart for Him, and for the things that we're talking about. And it's kind of unusual to find a group like this. And so God's doing a great thing here. And we just want to say thank you so much. And Jerry, thank you and the leaders and the church at large for asking us to come out. We've had a great time. And so I hope just in a spirit of friendship, we can come out again sometime and just hang out with you all. But you're a great group of people. So, all right, well, let's go ahead and start the last one. And I want to begin by reading from the book of Judges. The book of Judges. And as you all well know, a key word you could use to describe the book of Joshua before Judges is the word victory. It's just great. They go into the promised land. There's just triumph and joy, and everything's great. But then when you get to the book of Judges, the key word could be defeat. And another word is cycles. But just things are really bleak and whatnot. And so I want to just read about what happened. And let's go to chapter 2, verse 10 of Judges and start there. It's talking about the generation of Joshua and those with him that lived at the time. They had gone away. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. I know that's not the most cheering way to start a message, but in many ways, friends, that's what we see in the history of the American church. We had a great start, and then little by little by little, we began to drift and wander away from God, and from our Reformation roots. And so this final message that we have together is to look at that, to look at the trajectory, that is the development that took place in the American church. And this is a simple little diagram that I came up with as I study this. In 1517, that's kind of people say that's when the Reformation began in Europe. Our view of God, that is the church, was a high view of God. And our view of man was low. In other words, we realized the truth about ourselves, that we are sinners, and so on. But as the years go by, especially in America, we see this trajectory that our view of God, his majesty, his holiness, all these things, it's just gone down. And our view of man has gone up, where we have a pretty high view of ourselves now. Do you agree with that? Yeah. And so really what we're going to do is in this final time together is just consider together and what happened. How did this happen to us in America specifically? And I want to just trace several things, several developments that happened in our theology and on our just in our personal lives and whatnot. But I'm going to read these off real quick, and then we'll look at them, a little bit at a time. So the Pelagianism, Pietism, Perfectionism, these all start with P, psychology, and pragmatism. Those are some of the key developments that took place that have caused us to dwindle in our view of God and in our view of or having a high view of man. And then also you could add to that, in fact, there's a really good book I would recommend if you're a nerd and you like to study, not that you're nerds, I should have said that, but if you, I really should have said that. I'm saying I'm a nerd, this is what I'm saying. But anyway, there's a book by Nathan Hatch, called The Democratization of American Christianity. That's a really good book. And it talks about how we've gone from having a hierarchy and a system of authority over us to democracy. Now, I love America, and I'm a fan of democracy. Everything's great. But when it comes to matters of the church, we kind of have an egalitarian view of that suddenly the minister has no more authority than anybody, and things like that. So there's this democratization that has taken place, and that's just a book I would recommend you reading. It's a great book. And I don't think we'll have time to talk about the democratization of Christianity in America, but that's something we probably should talk about. But anyway, let's start off with Pelagianism. I touched on this in the last time together, that this theology that's called Pelagianism, it actually started around the late 300s and into the early 400s by a monk from England originally. His name was Pelagius. And Pelagius started, kind of meandered from your view. This is our air map, remember? England's over here, and he kind of meanders over here to North Africa and into Italy, which is right above it. And he hears this guy named Augustine, who's down there in North Africa, who was a great church father, but he hears Augustine say this. Oh, and I'm going to mess it up, but the idea was this: God will what you want, but give me the grace to do what you will. See? And Augustine, in saying that, was saying we are totally dependent on God for anything good in us. Well, that really, really was a burr in the saddle of Pelagius. He hated that. And Pelagius went on a rampage, and he said, Augustine's wrong, he's terrible, he's bad, man is good, and we can do whatever we want. We can choose to be perfect, actually, and so on. And so that's the doctrine of Pelagianism, is that man is good, and by the way, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic at the Council of Ephesus. And I think the year was 537, if I remember right. That's not right, but something. He was condemned at Ephesus. Okay, so anyway, but Pelagianism, as I mentioned, came through the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney. It was a big guy involved in this. And he taught that. He said, you were not bad. And I don't want to repeat myself, but that really has affected us in America. We went from Luther and Calvin that we talked about last night. Remember what they said about human nature? And it wasn't just them. It was all the reformers were saying this. All of them with one voice. There was no disagreement. And but the Catholic Church wasn't saying that. But the Catholic Church, believe it or not, was more accurate than Charles Finney in the Pelagians. And so this idea that human nature is good has really affected, it's in the air of America. And it's been that way since the 1700s, late 1700s, 1800s. So this development of Pelagianism has diminished our view of God, and it has increased our high view of man. See, so Pelagianism is one thing. Another one is Pietism. Now, Pietism has, in its beginning, it was began by Lutherans, although it's spread to other Reformed people had this error as well. Moravians, Methodists have to a degree. All of us, all denominations have been affected by Pietism. Pietism had a good beginning. It said it started with a guy named Philip Jacob Spener, S-P-E-N-E-R, Philip Jacob Spener. And Spener said the Reformation was great. It was right on with justification by faith alone. And he was a Lutheran, and he said, I agree with that. But the Reformation didn't go far enough. We've got to add to it sanctification and really get people to behave right and to live a godly life. So move on from the cross and move on from justification to sanctification. Now, again, that's an honest and, I think, legitimate concern. I want to be a godly person, see? And Spener wanted to as well. But the problem is, with that switch, that subtle switch from focusing on justification to focusing on sanctification, with that switch, there was an emphasis on the internals. We just look inward, 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 and the cross became smaller and smaller and smaller with that idea. And so, next thing you know, religion became very subjective instead of trusting the objective work of Christ on the cross for us. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's something that has also greatly affected. When you go to most churches today, and again, I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. In fact, I think this right here, I have a problem with that. I mean, I struggle with this. I find my own view of God being diminished and my own view of myself being increased. So when I talk about other churches, I'm really talking about myself as well and my own struggle with these things. And I just want to say that I think it's a problem we all have. And so Pietism, again, had a good beginning, but it ends up, and today's Pietist, a purebred Pietist, okay? Some of them would deny fundamentals of the faith. They deny the word of God, but they say, well, it doesn't matter because what matters is my experience. One of these guys that was like this was a guy named, this is back in Europe now, a guy named Schleiermacher. Okay, there's a word for you, right? There's a name. How about naming your kid Schleiermacher? But anyway, Schleiermacher would talk about religious feelings a lot, but it was devoid of the objective truths of the Christian faith, that Christ really died on a wooden cross. Had we been there, we could have gotten a splinter on the cross. Blood would have fallen on our hands. And then Christ really and truly rose from a grave, and there's an empty grave in Israel. And so Schleiermacher denied those things. When modern day Pietists say it doesn't matter if you believe those things or not, what matters is your experience, see? And so Pietism has caused this. Next is the doctrine of perfectionism. And again, this is especially, I don't know about now, but I know back in the 1980s, this was a very, very big, at least back on the East Coast, I'll put it that way. I don't know what's going on in Oklahoma in the 1980s, okay? but back there, sincere Christians were being taught that you could live, if you just surrender enough, you could be perfect. And we're to surrender to Jesus, right? But that promise of perfection was actually very, very harmful. And it led people to despair because they thought, well, wait a minute, I surrendered. Why am I still struggling with sin? I must not be a Christian. or I must not have done it enough, or whatever, you see? And so perfectionism was a doctrinal development that is really cruel, and it can even affect our marriages and our family. We can look at our spouse and say, wait a minute, you're a Christian, you're supposed to be like X, Y, and Z, see? And you're not like X, Y, and Z. Therefore, I don't like you, or whatever, you know, I reject you. But a good, robust understanding of the doctrine of man from the Bible will actually help you to love your wife better, and for you to love your husband better, because you realize they're not in heaven yet. They're not perfect. And you can forgive them and have mercy on them. Perfectionism. Next is psychology. This psychology as we know it, and let me back up for a second. I know there are real problems, mental problems that we can have that, and I'm not trying to say all psychology is bad. I'm not. If you're here and you've had serious problems, there is a place for us to have some godly counsel and godly help with the things that we've been through. And so I'm not denying psychology in toto, totally. That being said, there is a thing called secular psychology, and it started with some key men. The story is told that years ago, back in the early 1900s, a ship came up the harbor, New York, by the Statue of Liberty. Do y'all know what I'm about to say? Do you know the story? And these two men were standing on the harbor, and they just were coming to America for the first time. And the one man nudged the other man and says, "Won't they be surprised by what we have to say to them?" It's kind of chilling. That man was Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology. The other guy was Carl Jung, if I remember right, who was also a prominent secular psychologist. And they ended up denying totally guilt, because there is no sin, right? Human nature is good. And so they taught things like that. And Freud, towards the end of his life, or towards the end of his career, I guess you could say, he wrote in his book, Civilization and Its Discontents, it's a book he wrote, he said, "I confess I have no solution to offer for guilt." He was saying, my theories don't work. But psychology promises so much, you see. And it elevates our view of man, and it totally diminishes any view of God in any place that God would have. There's another book called The History of Pastoral Care in America by E. Brooks Holyfield. And in that, his premise to the book, he studies pastoral care from the early days in America to now. And he says, we have moved from counseling coming from the pulpit and the Word of God to the psychology couch. Isn't that right? And so now in many American churches, we look at we look at the Christian counselor as having more authority than the pastor, see? And so that's a development that's taken place, and it has diminished all the categories of doctrine that we've been looking at, the nature of man, right? The substitutionary atonement of Christ, all these things that the Reformation recovered and that people treasured and believed and promoted, and the confessions were written, all that has been wiped away by psychology, perfectionism, pietism, and Pelagianism. And then pragmatism. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is a philosophy, and it's the only American-made philosophy. And the idea is, if something works, how do you know if something's true? We'll look and see if it works, okay? And that is a terrible thing, because all kinds of things work, but they may be diabolical behind them. Rather, we look at what is true is God's word. What does God's word say? And see, pragmatism is built on our reason and our opinions. And I was talking with Jerry yesterday, and I don't want to get too detailed, but you know, you can find pastors of prominent, massive churches who will say, "Well, I studied marketing techniques, and I've implemented those, right? And shazam, look at this. Look how big our church is. It works, see? But that's not God's way, per se." And so pragmatism is another issue. And then finally, there's a thing, it doesn't start with a P, but is liberalism. And really, I think, as I have studied it over the years, I think this came first, and this has produced liberalism, okay? Liberalism started back in the mid-1800s, in fact, Civil War times, post-Civil War times. Charles Darwin, he sailed on the Beagle, remember that, in the Galapagos Islands, and did his theories of evolution. I think that started in 1858 was when he did that. And so there's this theory of evolution that was smoldering and brewing and coming to the American soil. But then there was also just this idea of the churches in America were losing the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, where you have the infinite holiness of God and the infinite sinfulness of man come together at the cross, and there's forgiveness, and there's grace, and so on. But that was all being denied, and that came first, and then liberalism just kind of took off with it. So in 1923, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. It came out 101 years ago, and he did a brilliant thing. He called liberalism it's not Christianity, it's a different religion entirely. A different religion entirely. And so he confronted that and did a great job of showing the folly of liberalism and the beauty of Christianity. And really what he was doing was returning the church back to the Reformation. If you read that book, all the Reformation categories. So liberalism has been a scourge, and it has affected everyone, and has affected churches throughout. And so the remedy for that, in my opinion, is to return first and foremost to the Word of God, but return to the Reformation, where once again, you will be restored to a high view of God and to a low view of man. And we need to hear it, don't we? You know, I need to hear people like Jerry preach this, and because I can tend to compromise and drift, and I need to be brought back to these fundamental truths that we treasure. Richard Weaver was a Southerner. I really got myself in trouble when I said Yankee religion. But he was a Southerner who was a brilliant man, and he died in 1963. Weaver was a professing believer, and he said the South is like a flywheel for the whole country. What he meant by that was, do you know what a flywheel does in a pocket watch or a clock? It helps the time to stay on track, see? And if the watch is going too slow, the flywheel will help it speed up. And if the watch is going too fast, the flywheel helps stay, keep it slowed down to the right thing. And so he said, the South is like a flywheel for our country. It's a standard bearer to help keep our bearings. Well, I tend to agree with that, but I could see flaws in him saying that. But what is true is the Word of God is our flywheel, and it will keep us on track, and we need to proclaim it. And Weaver said this about liberalism. He said, a few decades of religious liberalism have shown that to deprive God of his thunder, see, all of this, and to convert religion into a mild utilitarianism, that is, to make religion just something that's nice and useful, as opposed to encountering the living God, that will not only confuse the flock, but will also raise grave doubts as to the place of religion in life at all. And so that was Weaver, and I really agree with that, that religious liberalism does that and has done its damage to us. So the root problem to all of this was a denial of the scriptural teaching of man's nature and of the majesty of God. And here, I want to just kind of turn it over to you all and ask you, I have some ideas, but I want to ask you, how do you think we can correct this? How do you all think we could correct this? And I'd like for you just to say what you think. Yes.
Church goes to America. And we want, because of this, the full courage of the church to stand the first principle and go clean it boldly.
Yeah.
We've got to constantly be, you know, our word church today, constantly be back and having churches that are led and governed by appropriate authorities. And an elder body, and it's, like I said, in having, and we're going to pray God's time that it is going the way that it does, but there's hope.
Great. I appreciate that. Casey, right? Okay, good. Thank you, Casey. That's great. Anyone else want to share? Yeah? Tim?
There were still like seeds planted in that sola scriptura. Those seeds were planted within me, and what happened was that through the efforts of my wife, who was saying, through Casey, they began to water those seeds and to flourish in me a cultivate God provides the growth, and it's always critical. Their watering helps me to start to grow an understanding of what does the scripture actually say. Because I was large on what the scripture was saying. We're not going to get by. It's very lethargic. So when an opportunity comes by and you find a friend, someone that's a third, and But you notice that there are seeds in there that can grow. Through the water.
That's great. Yeah. So to summarize, I think what you're saying, Tim, is that what we can do by God's grace is to shepherd people. If we see somebody with these seeds, as you put it, that we can meet with them and love them and kind of foster that and help develop them. Okay, very, very good. Discipleship, yeah. You sound like a navigator. I'm on staff with the navigators, yeah. That's great. Okay, anybody else have something you thought you might come to your mind? Yeah, Denny? Yeah. Yeah, consistently teaching that, I think, is important. Yeah, and personally knowing that ourselves, yeah. Very good. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Okay. So expository preaching. Yes. Yeah. And bringing that out. And yeah, very good. Excellent. Okay. All right. I've got a couple things I want to say. One is just the beautiful passage from Hosea chapter 6. Listen to this. As you know, Hosea was written to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were as godless can be. But listen to this invitation. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. See, he has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And so by God's grace, may we return to the Lord and humble ourselves and confess to him that this is true, not only of us as individuals, but as the church in America. May we return to God and may we once again stand firm in faith. And I want to finish with this quote from John Calvin about a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who trusts God. Listen to this. This is from his commentary in Daniel. John Calvin. For whoever rests in God easily despises all mankind. That is, doesn't give an account or doesn't worry about mankind. And whatever is lofty and magnificent in the world. Anyone who reposes upon God, who rests in him, can never be moved aside from the discharge of his duty. And however numerous the impediments which may occur, he will be borne aloft on the wings of his confidence. He who knows God to be on his side will be superior to the whole world and will neither wonder at the scepter, that is the rule, or diadems, the crowns of kings, nor dread their power, but rather surpass all the majesty of the earth which may oppose him and never turn aside from his course. May God make you and me such a person. And may we grow in being such a church for his glory. And with that, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much again for this wonderful, wonderful time. We worship you, Father. You are the God whom Isaiah saw long ago, and you have not changed. You are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, and in your wisdom, in your power, and in your holiness, and your justice, and your goodness and truth. All creation is for your glory. Father, we confess that we fall so far short of your matchless law. And we fall short of the zeal that you are worthy of. Please forgive us. Forgive us when we exalt our head in pride. And Father, thank you for the finished work of Christ, where he died once for all of our sin, that we now have access to your throne, the throne of grace. And so we praise you and worship you and ask you to do a mighty work, not just in our lives, but in the American church. And not just in the American church, but throughout the United States. And we pray for Europe, that you would bring them back, just as we read from Hosea, that Europe itself, Germany, England, France, would return to you, and that you would bring them home, Lord. We long for people to no longer just be trivial about these things. And so we pray that you would awaken our consciences by your Holy Spirit. You would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that we, by your grace, Lord, would return to you. And that we would know you and press on to know you. In Jesus' name, I pray and ask. Amen.